Congregation, the portion of Scripture that I would like to draw your attention to this morning is found in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 at verse 5. I will read verse 5 and verse 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Congregation, we said last Lord's Day evening that in the exercise of forgiveness, the child of God is closest to the character of his Creator. There perhaps isn't another attribute that is a demonstration of the tracing of God's own character in the heart than forgiveness. We said that it is when the child of God acts most like God, when he demonstrates from the heart that forgiveness that he himself has experienced in the Lord. And in the same way, there's perhaps no grace so distinctly Christian, no grace so contrary to the world than humility. This world's teaching centers around the idea of man, of our own human nature being the center of all things. And humility itself is looked upon as something that is weak. It's actually not a virtue. It may be admired in a sense, but only because it is conquerable. It's something that can be taken over and set aside. In Christ's teaching, it's different. Everything centers in God. That's different than the world's perspective. In God's teaching, pride is the sin of the garden. Pride is the root sin of all other sins. Humility is the grace of redemption from sin. Besides sin and holiness, there are no two other qualities so utterly opposed to each other than pride and humility. And two particular attributes that probably show whether one is a child of God more so than any other attributes. Because humility is the stamp of God. Humility is the stamp of the workmanship of the Spirit of God. And that's not something that can be manufactured. So what is humility? Before we see something of where this humility comes from, we actually need to define gospel humility. And to define it not as the world defines it, but as the Scriptures define it. What is this humility? Well, humility has to be distinguished from personality. Our natural inclination, our natural thought is that humility is a personality trait that is someone, it represents someone who is bashful and timid, willing to have others go before them and to have the preeminence simply because their personalities are deferential. They're always giving that authority to others who are attempting to assert themselves. Sometimes we say that a humble person is a quiet person. But a quiet person is not necessarily a humble person. Sometimes those that are quiet are the most boastful in their hearts. Being timid may come from weakness of body. It may come from weakness of mind. It may come from a lack of strength to do battle, to engage in a topic because it's painful to do so and may cause more problems than one is willing to take upon themselves. It could be the result of a weak nervous system or from the absence of stronger virtues, the absence of something like courage, the absence of strength in the person, or the absence of energy. It's a great mistake to think of humility as if it were something that is soft and servile, because humility is not weakness. Humility does not spring from the mere consciousness of being weak. That's actually not where humility comes from. Humility, according to the Word of God, is a principle of grace, which is a common feature of all the true children of God. It doesn't matter what their personality is. That personality that has been redeemed and is being sanctified, it does not erase personality, but that humility and weakness of spirit begins to demonstrate itself through that person and their personality. It has nothing to do with cowardice. It's actually a form of courage. Humility is a form of courage. Often we see in that moment of particular danger and difficulty, it's not the blustering braggart who is the hero of the moment, but it's often the quiet and the unassuming man who doesn't need to speak of his strength or his power. Human pride is the boisterous, crashing ocean. Then in contrast, this type of Christian humility is the calm river that is too deep and too strong to be noisy. It has a depth, it has a calmness that has immense power. Gospel humility is the attribute of strength, not weakness. It is the child of power and knowledge, not of weakness and ignorance. It tells us that there is an inward well that soul is drawing strength from. That there is a self-awareness, that there is a self-acquaintance. They've taken to heart that call that is ancient, know thyself. And know thyself in light of the Word of God, what it says about self. And it is an even balance, understanding that strength comes, ironically, through weakness. And so we have to remove the world's conception and the world's definition of what humility is. It's not cowardice. It's not timidity. It's not easily frightened. It's not inherently weak. In fact, in almost every instance, it is the opposite. It's actually one of the strongest and most powerful forms of grace that is exhibited in the child of God. It's one of the true stamps of the Spirit's work in the heart. The apostle says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." There were several thoughts that came to mind as I was contemplating this verse over the past few days, and I want to simply this morning bring you two thoughts. And perhaps another day we will come and draw more from this passage. But two thoughts. The first, we're going to look at the source of this humility. And secondly, we're going to look at the practice of this humility. And so, spiritual pride and gospel humility. The source of this humility and the practice of this humility. Let's look first this morning at the source of this humility. Where does this humility come from? If it's not something that you are born with, if it's not something that is a mere character trait of someone who is shy and timid in their personality, where does gospel humility come from? First and foremost, congregation, it comes from a knowledge of God. And from the relation in which we stand to God, or the relationship that we have with God. Where knowledge of God is absent, humility becomes impossible. In the words of our text and the next verse, humility towards man and God, humility towards God and man are combined. And some think at first sight that this is to conflate them, to confuse them. But that's not what the apostle is doing here. To think this would be a mistake and a deep dishonor to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this passage. That the immediate exercise of the grace of humility in this passage is toward man, is toward each other. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And yet the source of this is to be found before the face of God, before the throne of God. And the outgoing of that life, that communion with Him. He who is the source of the river of life for the child of God. That's why verse 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is a revelation of God that one finds themselves to be small, to be brought low. Every time pride wells up within us, we are out of the place of submission and a clear view of who God is and who we are. It's in His presence and before the light of His glory and the light of His majesty that this lesson is learned. Not in the rude conflicts of the world, not in the strife that so often happens within the church or in the heat of human passion or interest or ambition. That lesson is not learned there. We're finding here that this humility, being clothed in humility, is only found when one is before the face of God. In worship and in devotion to Him. In lifting the heart Godward so that we can see the darkness of our hearts, the shallowness of our hearts, the smallness of our hearts. The flashing of the light of God into the darkness of that state. Humility begins with a knowledge of God. And that knowledge brings the soul to a knowledge of Himself. And so our first step consists of something we gain, not something we lose. We often think that true humility is the abandoning of things when it's actually not the case. It's the gaining of something. The humble man is rich in the humility that he is given because he has gained something that the proud find useless. The congregation, pride is the instinct of ignorance. Humility is the expression of a divine experience of knowing who they are before God. The proud have no knowledge of God. Though they think they do. But we need to take another step and ask, how is it that the knowledge of God, instead of puffing man up with conceit, produces humility and lowliness of mind? We could say it like this: because that knowledge itself is a gift that is freely given. It is a revelation, not a discovery. Do you know the difference between a revelation and a discovery? A discovery is something that you find. Like Columbus, who found the shores of the North American continent. A discovery is something that he made. But a revelation is something completely different. A revelation is something that is unexpected. It is something unsought for. It is something unlooked for, if I can say it like that. And therefore, there is an obligation for the child of God to see in this revelation of who God is and who they are before His face, that there must be a time of acknowledgement that what has been given did not come from Himself, but from the Lord. And so that's true. But a better reply is this, that humility is produced by the impressiveness of the majesty and greatness of the divine being upon the soul. Upon the soul as revealed to us in His matchless perfection and His infinite glory in the gospel light. And so this knowledge of the glory of God is not a work of nature, but it is a gift of grace. And congregation, a head full of knowledge may exist. Being able to mimic and to copy some of the humble men and women of old may be something that is successfully done, outwardly speaking, where we know the right words, we quote the right passages, we understand something of the form of this humility, but it is something that is taught to the heart. And do you know what it does? This knowledge of God and the knowledge of self awakens the soul. In a fleshly way, when this is trying to be mimicked, to copy it, to be a copycat of this grace, it awakens no emotion of love. It awakens no emotion of praise or admiration of God. And the knowledge of God only becomes a real thing when the Holy Spirit Himself brings it and strips the soul down to its bare nakedness. And they see a desire and need to be clothed upon. And that clothing, that beautiful image that is given to the soul is that of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His person and work. Only then, congregation, it becomes a thing of experience. Only then. Everything else at that point is only talk. Words that we put upon our lips so that we can make ourselves sound more holy than we are. And let me add this. Usually becomes the ammunition by which we begin to criticize everyone else. We clothe ourselves in that language. trying to give the veneer of humility when what we are really driving at is what is wrong with everyone else. Humility, congregation. Humility. Gospel humility is in the heart. And when it is in the heart, when it comes to those things that are outside of ourselves, we become deafly silent. Deafly silent. Because I have too many things in this heart of mine to be concerned with. It's amazing when you study gospel humility, how quickly it becomes a pair of spectacles where you begin to see yourself in a true light. Before the Word of God, then it becomes a thing of experience. Because we are brought near to God in the Beloved with a deep sense of our own sin, clinging to His promises, and then prove them to be true, prove them to be trustworthy. For my own heart that has such a great need. This knowledge is the removal of a veil. It is a revelation to the heart. The opening of a gift. Like the gift of a new sense. Whereby the soul sees God in Christ and all His saving wonder for Himself. It's not prefacing, which something that by nature even the child of God will do when they are in a state of unsanctification. To say, yes, well, I know I have my difficulties. I know I have my problems and my sins. There's the caveat. There's the preface. Now, however, we're going to set all of that aside. Now that I've admitted that, and here comes my criticisms. But dear one, the truth of gospel humility, to be clothed upon by this humility, says that I am going to spend my time before God finding all of those ways in which I have sinned against Him, and sins of commission and omission, sins of light and knowledge, so that I may be conformed to His image. Seeing Him in His holiness and His saving might, seeing Him in His boundless grace, then the psalmist's words come true in Psalm 50. Out of Zion, it says, perfect beauty God hath shined. And so this new knowledge becomes a test that we measure ourselves by. And we cannot help self-application, since in knowing God we begin to see ourselves as we truly are. And in that is the immense difference between who God is and what we are. Gospel humility originates and grows in the knowledge of God that shows a knowledge of self. Then we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as verse 6 says. That the distance between God and us at that very moment appears too great. An insurmountable distance that cannot be bridged. There is no measurement of comparison that can be adequately used to illustrate the distance between God and my own heart by nature. And then in the face of that vast distance and expanse, Christ comes between us and the divine infinite. And in Christ, the divine glory is connected with human sympathies and experiences by the actual form and features and person and work of the man Christ Jesus Himself, who was the epitome of humility. And then it becomes no longer the difference between us and an abstract, invisible, and immeasurable infinite God. But it's God in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And as we look at Christ, we do not become conscious of a dignity in ourselves and of possibilities of holiness in our own nature, but we look to Him and to His offices of prophet and priest and king, saying, Lord, in Thee is my all. And then when we read the Word of God, lowliness is increased in ourselves. In the Word of God, we learn that God not only breathed into man, and thus creating an absolute dependence upon Him, but we also read over and over again in many different ways by several different illustrations of our deep fall and our great loss, our darkened mind and our selfish wills, and how these are always contrary to the work of God and the Word of God and the great plan of redeeming sinners to that place of fellowship at the cross, the emblem of humility and suffering and shame. The cross itself becomes the centerpiece in the heart of the one who has gospel humiliation. And now standing amid these wonders of revelation with the wretched experience of ourselves as we are, then the grace of God begins to freshly fall upon the heart. And then there is no truth that does not deepen our awe by the very wonder of the majesty and the glory of God Himself, that He would do such a work as to save a sinner like this sinner. Nothing is so great in the mind of the child of God, whether it be the story of creation or the dark story of our fall, whether it be the marvelous story of God becoming man, or the grand features of the kingdom of Christ. All of these things are wonderful, but they pale in comparison to the experience of these things in my own heart. Then it's no longer a story. Then it's no longer a theology. Then it's no longer a practice that we read about, that we talk about, but it's something that begins to be lived. And then this lowers the soul into the dust with a wondering sense of God's greatness and man's littleness and sinfulness. And here is the wonder, that true humility grows out of God's glory in Christ, and the sinner's glory and weakness, leaning on Christ. That this and this alone teaches the lesson of gospel humility. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. That's the source of the humility. Secondly, let's see the practice of this humility. We spent some time in our first heading to speak of something of the work of this in the heart, of the love of God in Christ Jesus and what that produces in the heart. Let's think on this some more as we look at the practice of this humility. Because if the soul has been really touched by this love, it will touch others with the same love. And that is what Peter is saying here. Christ to the sinner was a real and great Savior. And it has produced real affection for Him and a desire to be like Him. And not a mere outward demonstration, as we've already said, but let us so love, not in word only, but in very deed and in truth. That Christ's love was free and unselfish without any regard to what we deserved, what the sinner deserved. And so ours should be independent of any regard to our own personal advancement. His love was unto tears. His love was unto agony and bloodshedding and even death. And so ours in everything that shows itself true to that nature of Christ ought to replicate that. That Christ was the love of forbearance. Christ was the love of forgiveness. And so should ours be. That His love was a spiritual flame that warmed and lit everything He did. Not loving them as creatures only, but as objects of divine affection and subjects of divine likeness. His love was unchangeable. Even considering our weakness, even considering our fall. And so, congregation, we are bound to love one another in spite of all those little infirmities of character and conduct that we see daily in each other. The apostles, throughout their writing to the early church, echo the language of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter does here. And the churches, as they listen to these instructions to love one another, let brotherly love continue, let brotherly love abound and increase, that they found great success within the early church, that love is the basis of true humility. Love is the basis of true caring thoughts and sentiments, and it beautifies the church of Christ. And in the church congregation where a humility is absent, love is lacking. Whatever may be the number of gifts of the members, that church is nothing better than a pile of stones, which, however polished, lack the coherence and the structure of the living stone temple of God. And congregation, in the best and purest ages of the church, this virtue of humility and love shone through them. In the character of its members, it was expressed in action so replete with humble, unselfish, and heroic love as to become a proverb by the surrounding pagans and a call for that well-known phrase, "See how these Christians love one another." And yet how many churches, as they grew older, lost their loveliness by losing love until the church becomes smaller and smaller, division after division, devouring one another, until there's nothing left. That story is told countless times in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are five things, and there are more, I know, but there are five things that I was contemplating in this love that demonstrates a humility. First, love to our brethren will lead us to a special delight in them. Viewed as the objects of divine love. Secondly, love to our brethren will lead us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you know what Galatians 6 is saying there? To bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We think of that word bear, to bear one another's burdens, that it means that there's some type of outward affliction. There's some type of disease. There's some type of oppression. But did you know that in the Greek, that's not the case? It can include that. But do you know what it really speaks of there? Is bearing with their weaknesses. Bearing with their sins. Well, now that casts a whole new light, doesn't it? Bearing with those things that are actually contrary to the nature of God. Why bear with them? Because, congregation, in so many cases, it is that aspect of love to them that wins them. To bear with them, not to condone what is wrong and sinful in them, but to say, this is how the Lord, over so many years, has dealt so graciously with me. The hammer was not leveled against me, though I deserved that type of severe punishment and chastisement. But there was this loving admonition and patience and long-suffering and correction that finally caused me to see through the love of Christ where I was sinning. Love to our brethren will lead us to bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Thirdly, love requires that we should visit our brethren in their time of affliction, whether that be in body or soul. That we care for them as Christ cares for them. Fourthly, that we pray for one another. To truly bring each other before the Lord, asking for the help and the strength that each one of us needs in different ways. And fifthly, patience is a great part of love and humility. Patience is a passive grace. It's that long-suffering that Christ Himself exercises so often in and through my own life. And Christians should be subject one to another in humility. This text says, the young to the aged, and all to each other. It's saying that humility will not vaunt itself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And it's not going to promote itself above others. It will think of others more highly than they think of themselves. And if they are injured by another, they will be quick to forgiveness. Battles often begin for lack of caution and are then inflamed because people are too quick to take offense and not willing to bear one another's burdens. There are some people whose passions are like a dry kindling, kindled into a blaze in a moment at the least spark which has purposely or accidentally thrown itself upon them. And they're inflamed. in a word or in a look. It is in some cases enough to be considered a very serious injury to them that they will not let go of. It's not our place this morning to comment more on that aspect of it, maybe for another time. But when we have received an injury which is too serious to pass over unnoticed and requires an explanation in order to bring peace and communion with the individual who's inflicted it and the one who has been hurt by it, we should neither brood over it in silence, which, let's be honest, is often the case, or speak about it to others, which is also so often the case. But to go directly to the offender himself and state to him or to her in private our thoughts on his conduct. That is most clearly taught by our Lord. If thy brother sin against thee, go by thyself and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But many people lock up the offense in their own hearts. And instead of going to their offending brother, they dwell upon this in silence. And from that hour, they neither speak to him, they don't think well of him, but they consider and treat him as a stranger from their hearts. Now an enemy instead of a brother or a friend. This is not godliness. Our duty is to go and to go as quickly as possible to the offender. And the longer that we delay, the more serious will that offense appear. And the more difficult it will be to persuade ourselves to go. This all takes humility. Others, when they've received an offense, go to some friend, perhaps more than one friend, for counsel. It's amazing how much gossip flies under the umbrella of counsel. I need some counsel. They go to lodge their complaint and tell how they've been treated. Then the report of the offense spreads farther, wider. It becomes exaggerated and swelled by every gossiper through whose ears it passes, who adds to the original, until in the process of time it comes all the way back around to the offender himself in its magnified and in its distorted form, who now finds that he has been wronged. You'd be surprised, congregation, how many times that happens in the church. And we should all block our ears against the complaints of any individual who would tell us of the fault of a brother before he has told the offender himself. Congregation, I'm telling you this not because there's any instance in our congregation at this moment that I'm thinking of. But this has come, in my own understanding, in my own teaching, from a true investigation of humility in the church. So please know, I'm not singling anyone out. I'm including all of us. And this gospel admonition of gospel humility. It says here, and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with it. And congregation, this is where the experiential moves to the practical. The experiential is not the practical. Practical is the fruit of the experiential. And so what happens? The experiential is what the Lord is doing in my own heart with me. How He's interacting with my soul. how He's interacting with my sin, how He's uncovering myself to me. That is the experiential. It cannot end at the experiential. It has to be the practical. That the gospel, as it works itself out properly in the life of the believer and in the life of the church, looks like this. It's like a tree. The Word of God is the ground. The trunk is doctrine. The branches are experience. And the fruit is practice. That is true gospel experience. That is true gospel teaching. And so it moves into from the experience, from the scriptures to the doctrine to the experience that ends up with fruit in practice. And this is the key. Humility, without which there is no love and there will be no subjection either to, in this passage, the elders or one another, as Peter says. This is a grace which shows itself in a man's thinking and acting in a manner that looks at the best in others and in the worst of self. It's not seeking the place of titles and power and prominence and strength. It is being content with the lowest place, the lowest room, and patiently bearing at times great contempt for them. In always acknowledging his own smallness, his own baseness, his own unworthiness, ascribing all he is and all he has to the grace of God itself. This becomes the believer's clothing. Not the robe of his justifying righteousness before God. That's not what we're talking about here at all, but as part of his inward garment of sanctification, which is in the sight of God, it says, of great price. It is an ornament to him, which is precious with God and recommends him to the esteem of men. And the religion and gospel that he professes and his outward demonstration, the fruit of professing that gospel. The words in the original mean to bind clothing or to fasten it with a knot so as to never be without it. To be clothed, to be covered with it is always to have it on and always be demonstrating it, always have it in exercise, in every action of life, in all of our deportments before God and man, in public life, in religious life, in the worship of God, in and through all of our conversation before the Lord and before others, in the family, in the world, in the church. In the end of it all, it is the soul thinking of God in Christ and what God has done in Christ and my place before God in Christ. And all that He has done for a sinner. And how lowly Jesus Himself was. How kind and gentle and patient and loving He was. May this be the mark, congregation, of the believer also. And so in conclusion, let me say this briefly. Jesus is the best example of gospel humility. We need to be taught of Him. We see Jesus taking the towel and disrobing Himself from his chest to His waist and taking a basin the living Lord of glory stooping to wash the dust and the dirt from His disciples' feet. We see Him as the servant of servants. Is this not the summary of His whole biography in Philippians 2? That He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself. He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant. And as He came to earth, He was taking off one robe after another robe after another robe. He took off the robe of riches, eternal riches. He took off the robe of honor, and then the robe of worship due to Him, and then the robe of dignity. And robe after robe of Christ came off in His work upon this earth until naked He was nailed to the cross. And on that cursed tree He emptied out His inmost self, pouring out His very lifeblood until they laid Him impoverished in a borrowed grave. How low He came for sinners. How then can the child of God be proud? Stand at the foot of the cross. Count the amount of drops of blood that you spilled. And also been cleansed by. And if you do not lie flat in the dust of your heart before that cross, you have never seen that cross. If you are not humbled in the presence of Christ, you do not know Him. You are so lost that nothing can save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son, Jesus. Think of that. And believer, as Jesus stood, so must you stand in humility. As Jesus stooped for you, bow yourself humbly at His feet. A sense of Christ's amazing love to us has a greater tendency to humble us than the most powerful sense of guilt. I want to say that again. A sense of Christ's amazing love has a greater tendency to humble than the most powerful sense of guilt. So may the Lord bring us to Calvary. Then our position will no longer be that of the pompous pride, proud. Then we will take the humble place of one who loves much because he was so dearly loved. Pride cannot thrive at the foot of the cross. So let us remain there.